Well, good morning. Thankful we can come together this morning and have our class, and we're blessed to have Paul and Sonny with us this morning. Brother Paul will give us a lesson from God's Word later on this morning. We're thankful for each and every one of you here. We're going to begin this morning. Brother John will have our morning prayer, and then we will have our class.
Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne this day, realizing you are God. There are none others. And we praise you with our song, with our voices, with our hearts, with our spirits. We're thankful for spiritual blessings that we receive in being able to come here and to fellowship, to hear the word taught, to hear the word preached, and to remember Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, for our sins. Lord, we don't get tired of following him. We look forward to that crown someday that you have promised us for those that are faithful to you until the end. Be with our study now that we can gain much and be strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 3, or your cell phones. We're going to pick up at chapter 3 where it wasn't last Wednesday night, I suppose. Anyway, last Wednesday we covered chapter 2, from chapter 9 to verse 2, chapter 3, and then some of the things we looked at there were some of the specifics that would happen to the 10 tribes in the way of destruction. And then towards the end of the chapter, we looked at the future of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, in that God would have mercy on them, not because they deserved it, but because they needed it. We looked at the significance of the Valley of Achor and what occurred there. And one of the things that we learned from that chapter was that God sees everything. You can't hide anything from God. He always has such watchful eyes. We also saw in chapter 2 that trouble and hope were blended together. God speaks of a future relationship with mankind and nature. Sometimes God uses punishment to bring about mercy. And so in verses 19 through 23 and chapter 2, we saw the new marriage of Hosea and Gomer, Israel and God, based on a new covenant that was going to be based on five words. We looked at righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercies, faithfulness. And so he has made known that he's going to show mercy to Lo Harama, or not my people. One of the things we need to keep in mind as we're going through these chapters with Hosea is that we have word pictures that we are looking at. Chapter 2, what we saw was basically the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. In chapter 1, we saw that God disciplines, God saves, and sometimes he does use discipline to save. So that's kind of where we ended up last Wednesday night. So we'll pick up from there, and I'll read some of the verses here in Hosea chapter 3 before we begin. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I brought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not have a man's. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without prince or king, without sacrifice, without sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So we have a rather short chapter here, and as we begin in this verse, we see that God tells Hosea to go again and take his wife. And or he doesn't use the word wife, really. He says he uses the word woman, and who is loved by a lover. You know, did God tell Hosea to love this woman? I don't know that he did. We don't see it written. We have in the West what we call romantic love, and this was a thing at this time that really wasn't known in Israel or this part of the world. Most of the marriages were arranged, and so I often thought as I thought about this, I don't know how long this took. If I don't really have a time frame here for this, but there really wasn't any such thing as romantic love. So where did he go to get this wife? It's very possible that he would have had to went to one of the temples of the idols to find a prostitute in Israel. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's commanded to marry. It could be in this verse, I suppose, that he's commanded to love. I looked at several applications in Strong's for the use of the word love here. And to my surprise, there were several. And I settled on Strong 7355, which means having compassion or finding mercy. And so, and this is what God will do with the 10 tribes. And so we compare Israel, who was unfaithful, but they were still beloved of God. If we read that verse in the NIV, it reads, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress." So he's to go to take back his wife, even though she's unfaithful. If we go over to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20, it reads, we have this written, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherous with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." And so we have this continuing thing coming up. I think I would probably like to look at, one of the things I want to look at is in the last part of verse 1, we have raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, raisin cakes were made to honor the Queen of Heaven. And we'll find the Queen of Heaven in a couple different places, but there are still groups today that make these cakes. They aren't called raisin cakes. Does anybody know what they're called? Just shout it out, and I'll repeat it, Tim.
Could be prayer cakes.
What?
Could be prayer cakes.
Well, yeah, but they were really called hot cross buns. Have you heard that?
Huh.
Okay, hot cross bun. Now, so I don't remember who all they are associated with. I know they're associated with the Catholics and in some some branches of Lutherans and Anglicans. So the way these churches use these buns is equating the Queen of Heaven of the pagans with the Virgin Mary. And because Jesus was the mother of Mary was the mother of Jesus, and so that in 1954, I believe it was Pope Pius XII, he issued an edict that basically solidified the deity of Mary. And so we've had people praying all this time, but I guess you might say it was codified in 1954. So that's some of the things that we have. These hot cross buns were made usually on Friday, and they have a cross on them. And so it was usually at the end of Lent they were made to. So this is just a little history of those raisin cakes. If I go over to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18, let me go over there and read that. Do you not see, this is verse 17, well, let's go up to 16. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? So the queen of heaven goes back a long ways, I guess is what I'm trying to say. But this is where this come from. Those cakes were also considered to be an aphrodisiac, I believe is the way you pronounce that. But the queen of heaven was one of the gods that all these various tribes and nations, they all worship. It might be even the local deities. You know, we read about the household vessels, and these were all involved in these acts that these people were doing at this time. let's while we're here, I'll just talk a little bit about Baal. My pronouncing dictionary pronounces it Baal, but I'm going to pronounce it Baal because of my accent. Baal means Lord in several of the ancient languages, and it's a name of a title given to an ancient Canaanite Phoenician a deity that was previously called Hadad. And so Hadad was known as the god of fertility, reproduction, childbirth, so, and also as the god of rain and storms. And of course, rain and storms were indispensable for their crops at this time, and so they would pray to their different gods that comprised Baal worship, and for their crops and reproduction and so on. And Hadad was also called the prince of the earth, and he was also called the lord of the earth. So one other thing, what must have God thought that the goings-ons of these people? What must God think of the goings-on of our people today? It really is true, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So anyway, one other point, there has never been a queen of heaven, but there is a king of heaven, and he doesn't share that. But this is where these people are. This is the things that are in their thoughts and in their minds. And as we talked about last time, they were just giving lip service to God. Their heart really wasn't with God. It was all with their handmade idols. So I'll stop right there. If anyone have any comments on any of that. Chris has a microphone if you do. Okay. Well, let's go on. We see that Gomer is still referred to as beloved, just as God still loves Israel, even though Israel is an adulteress. And so we go on and we see what Hosea is going to do. Gomer is called a woman and not a wife here in verse 1 in order to describe the separation in which they're living. We have here again the analogy between Homer and Gomer and between God and Israel. And then in verse 2, it points out that there's a price to be paid for Israel's sin, for their infidelity. We might even look at this as God is going to divorce Israel and going to give Israel up to their enemies and cause them to be carried off into captivity. So there's a price to be paid. And so this was the state of the Jews when they were carried off into captivity. They were separated from their idols and they were separated from God. Gomer was bought with what we might say the price of a slave, and I don't know how you add those things up, but the specifics and the reason that she had to be bought back, we aren't told, or at least they're not clear. It could be that she incurred a debt and indentured herself, or she may have been as a slave, or just in the need of support. But with her background, who knows? We see that the debt was settled not with just money, but it was also settled with goods or barley. 15 shekels of silver would be difficult to determine because in this case it was used as a weight and a measure of weight. And also, as I talked about earlier, it was difficult to determine the value of a shekel because it changed with whoever was in power at the time. Things like inflation occurred and up and down in value of these different gold, silver, bronze. But a homer is about 8 bushels of barley, and a homer and a half is generally weighed out as 12 to 13 bushels. And so until she proves herself, she would not be restored to the full status of a wife, is what we're looking at here. In verse 4, I think the message there is that they would remain celibate for a period of time, which you might look at that as a period of time of purification or abstinence, which would cleanse her of her immorality. And so we might look at this also as a time of their captivity in Babylon. By analogy, Israel is going to be without their important leaders, their political leaders, their temple sacrifice, the priestly garments, and this it will indicate a period of foreign rule or captivity. And so after a probationary period, Israel will be reinstated as God's people. I think the David that is referred to there in this passage is, I think, probably no doubt the descendant, which is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. I'd like to go over now and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. I think I wrote down a wrong passage there. I do believe I did. So we'll pass on that. But whatever passage I was looking for was the passage that went along with this passage that we were looking at in Hosea chapter 3. We have this verse at the end of chapter 5 in the latter days. What we're talking about there in the latter days is, I think, a reference to the times of the gospel. Usually any time we see the phrase latter days, we're talking about the time of Christ when we see that. So that kind of summarizes chapter 3. Is there any comments?
Something that has occurred to me when you mentioned, going back to what you mentioned about Baals and all the different deities listed under that, you said one of the ways he was described was a prince of the earth, if I remember correct. Wasn't Satan also referred to as sort of a lord or prince of the earth? Am I incorrect in that? I somehow feel like that was mentioned somewhere.
I think you're right. I just don't remember where.
I know Job, in the first chapter, it spoke of him walking back and forth around on the earth and and moving all about on it. So, but he's a creature of the world. So, it does seem astounding that they would worship that, considering they were warned, do not.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else? If not, we'll continue in chapter 4. And this is an address basically to the 10 tribes. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beast of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected the knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their hearts on iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. Because they have ceased in obeying the Lord. You know, we talk about sometimes, and especially in Revelation, what happens after a war. There's pestilence, disease, and so on. And so this is something here that's going to be similar to the end, but it's going to be more total destruction, really, than that. And the key thing in this chapter is they have forgotten the Lord. And so in this chapter, the prophet of God calls the whole people together, the priest, the people, and he's going to be pronouncing judgment on these people. It's just as if Jehovah God has a lawsuit against his people. Moral corruption has tainted everything in the land. Because of his experience with Gomer, Homer is going to be better able to see the decadence of Israel's behavior towards God. This section also presents God's indictment of Israel for their sins, which are generally being immoral toward one another and to God. No truth, no mercy. And, you know, how can a society contend with that? And we've seen evidences of these types of things all down through the history of mankind. But we listed five vices are listed in verse 2. And where are those vices taken from? Where do we find those five? Ten Commandments. Right, Sherry. We find them in the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 27 and also 13 and 16. So verse 3, what is the verdict? Well, God's law has been contemptuously violated. So because of their moral decay, we're going to have terrible destruction. It's going on the land, the people, all the living creatures. And so we might see this as a consequence of sin. Sometimes just one sin, we see how God looks at sin with just one sin, and that was Achan at the Battle of Ai when he stole those gold, silver, bronze vessels. And what happened to his family, and what happened that caused them to lose the battle. But so the consequences of sin are going to be terrible, just not just for these people, but for all peoples, for us. In verse 4, it kind of reads like they are beyond the point of anyone reasoning with them, even the priest. And the priests, who were certainly not without fault, because they were the ones that were supposed to teach the knowledge of God, the teachers of the law, and to sin, you know, to strive with the priests was to reject God because they were his messenger. And this was a sin that incurred the death penalty. And let's go over to Malachi 2 and 7, and we'll just kind of look at the function of the priest. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on to say what Hosea was saying so many years before, but you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all people because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So, a lot of bad things going on during these times. And but even the priest had neglected their responsibilities. You know, the people had some responsibility too. They weren't innocent in this, just as we all have responsibilities today. If we have talents, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to use them for the glory of God. And so, anyway, going on into verse 5, it talks about, therefore you shall stumble in the day and the night, indicates that these are disasters that's going to come upon them successively. And there's not going to be any let up. Day and night, these tragedies are going to come on. Stumbling by day is when there should be the least fear of falling. We can go over to John chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, and I won't, and we can read about walking in the light and so on. So who will stumble is identified as basically everyone in verses 4, 5, and 6. The people, the false prophets, the nation. Now, most people think that when it says that I will destroy your mother, there's a couple ways to look at that. It might be the nation that he's talking about there being destroyed, or it might be Jerusalem. I think Jerusalem perhaps more, probably from the nation, but that's where God met with the people, was in Jerusalem. And so that could be, I think, what we're ascribing as the mother. You know, we still have Mother Earth people around today. There's still people that worship Mother Earth. And I don't know if that's where that came from, but anyway, I don't know what connection that has, but anyway. But anyway, in verse 6, it's a very ominous warning. This is the chief stumbling block of the nation, was the preach not teaching the knowledge of God to the people. And so they are rejected, and they are not only rejected, the priest, the people, and their children. Now, would be forgotten for God. Why the children? They're innocent. So why are the children going to be destroyed? Go ahead.
Thought occurs to me that if the priests, any of the adults, that they have no idea, if genuinely they're clueless about how to serve God and please God, because if they're just paying lip service, that means they don't really know the way. How would you expect to teach the children how do you give honor to God? It's just a thought that comes to me. If there's no adult that knows how to properly do it, a priest, anyone, how are you going to teach children? So
the children are going to grow up to be idolaters. Idolaters.
Yes.
And so there's going to be at least one whole generation that is going to be destroyed. And the generation that comes out of the captivity, someone must have been teaching them in the captivity about God. Because they're going to come out of the captivity and they're done with idols. And they reinstitute the temple service and so on. But anyway, How many people in Israel remain faithful to God during this time?
Remnant.
Okay. Any idea how many that was? Let's go over to 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. We're talking about basically the time of Ahaz, Jezebel, this kind of in this period of time. And it says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, there's God is always going to leave himself a witness. And whether you agree this is the witness or not, because of the time period, I think it might be. Very, very well might be. The 7,000 that we're talking about. Another thing that we need to remember is that there's two sets of priests are referred to. There's the there were undoubtedly some true priests left, but we also have up and down Israel. Then there would be the priest of the two calves, and in Dan and Bethel, and Jeroboam set those up, and he didn't appoint Levitical priest. He appointed basically just who he want to, the priesthood. And we still have calf worship today in the world, in places. We still have people who worship Satan. Have you heard of the Satanic Temple, those people? Really isn't anything new under the sun, is there? And it's becoming more prominent. We could look at Romans 1:23 and see what 1:21-23 and see what Paul said about this. Well, let's just go on over there and do that. Romans 1. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Seen any fools lately? Like yesterday? "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And then Paul says, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever." And it goes on and talks about giving them up to vile passions and so on. So the Apostle Paul brought this back to mind, this very thing that was going on back here in the time of Hosea. Okay, so that was what Paul had to say about that in the New Testament times. In verse 7, when we look at this verse, the increase could refer to an actual number of priests or people, or it could refer to an increase in wealth, power, or dignity. It could be either as the population increased, then so did the priest increase. Either way, as their sins increased, the priests fed themselves on the sins of the people. So I guess looking at that, you might say the more people sinned, the more sacrifices were offered, the more priests there were. And so the sin was basically enriching the priest that Jeroboam had set up. And so each are going to reap their own reward, because there's going to be, as we read earlier in chapters, there was going to be a scarcity of food, and there's going to be Israel is going to continue to play the harlot. They're going to continue to appeal to their idols for the things that God blessed them with. They're going to give the credit for that to the idols that they have developed. So when we talk about Dan and Bethel, the idolaters there, they change God's glory to idols. We could go over and read Romans 1:23 again, but I think I would go to Psalm 106:20 now and read what that says there. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, often awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away the wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and they did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. And so this is just an ongoing thing ever since they left Egypt. Nothing has changed. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God. This was written in the time of King David, actually. This psalm. It was a psalm of David, so it would have been written in that time. Verse 8 of Hosea. In verse 8, this verse seems to point more directly to the priest. I think he's speaking to the priest here that they gained from the sins of the people. They lived on them and by them. And, of course, it would, in times of prosperity, this would multiply. When he says, they eat the sins of my people, is a reference to what? What is it a reference to? In the temple service, the sin offering. Yeah, it's a reference to the sin offering. Let's go over to Leviticus 6:26. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. And so God had told them how to do this, and they apparently, especially the priest, they weren't honoring this. In verse 9, we have the bad priest copied the sins of the people, which they should have been condemning, yet they didn't. It is very important when you see wrongdoing to not go along with it and point it out necessary. And they weren't doing this. They excused themselves because of their frailty of their nature, man's nature. And so each of these priests are going to reap their own reward. There's going to be a scarcity of food in the land where it has been, plentiful. They're going to continue to play the harlot and appeal to their idols, the ones they praise for their blessings. And their food is not going to do them any good. It's going to be ineffectual to them. And so when it talks about in verse 11, whoredom and wine, these things generally go together, whoredom and strong drink. What does it mean in that verse by taking away their heart? What does that mean? What is the heart?
All those are actions, so they're going to be kept to their needs.
Yeah, they're going to be, as Bill says, captive to their needs, their need for it. Anyone else? Well, what does this type of activity lead to? Well, the heart is the seat of mental facilities. wine and this type of living is going to affect their understanding of things. It's going to impair their judgments. It's going to pervert the will. It's going to lead them to debasing passions, things that we, if we would have kept reading in Romans 1, that we would have came to. In verse 12, the people's ability to think clearly is going to be taken away. Their idolatry, their lascivious acts, they were combining these things with their worship. The spirit of harlotry refers to both the people's sexual promiscuity and their spiritual infidelity. These things go together. So, pagan worship often occurred on tree-covered hills, up high where there was a breeze and the shade was plentiful, and this would be a pleasant place for them to worship. And this is where they set up their altars to the false gods. And so, I think I'll stop there. Does anyone have any comments? Bill has a comment.
There's always, it seems, a cause and effect. If you go back up to verse 1, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And then down in verse 10, the end of that is because they have ceased obeying the Lord. So all of these things that he indicts them for was because of that. And you wonder, the children of Israel had seen the power of God many times down through the years, and yet this warning, they just didn't do anything about it, even though they knew and had seen the power of God before.
Yes. And what does it say about the patience of God? God is...
He's long-suffering.
He's got more patience than I would have, I think, thankfully. Anyone else? So now when we get into verse 12, it's going to be talking about some of the perverted things that this would be an indication of what their lifestyle has led them to, what their idols have led them to. I mean, it talks about the staff. And, you know, the staff is something that was very common in Israel. They used this staff as a rod of divination. And we have an example of the various means of divination in Ezekiel 21, beginning in verse 21. How they carried their arrows, they would take an arrow out and just fling it down in whichever direction it pointed or whatever it indicated, that's what they would do. They aren't even thinking. Now the Arab people had two rods. One was called God bids, and the other one was called God forbids. And they were drawn out of a case, either back here or across here, and whichever one came out first, that was the course of action that they would take. So this is what, instead of relying on God, instead of not being drunken all time, they relied on these things, which had no value at all, to lead them anywhere. Now, of course, we have the lots that them was cast, but I think there's a difference there. And then it talks about the daughters and the brides would not be visited with, some versions say, heaviest punishment, I guess to put it. And this was because of what they had seen their people do, their fathers and their, they set such a bad example, it seems, that they would not be punished at all, or they would not be punished as severely. I don't really know that we have a clear indication of what it says there. It does say they will not be punished. It says when they turn to prostitution, commit adultery, because the men have consorted with harlots and sacrificed with shrine prostitutes. So what he's saying there is this is a people without understanding. This activity is basically, this activity is attributed to the worship of Astarte, who was the Phoenician god of love. So we're going to stop right there and take your break.